Well, good morning, church family. It's an honor and a privilege to be with you this morning. Excuse me. And this morning we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the gospel according to Mark as we consider a message that I have titled, Children and Christ's Kingdom. Children and Christ's Kingdom. So I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, if you're using a pew Bible, will be on page 1006. And if you don't own a Bible, we would love for you to feel free to keep that pew Bible as our gift to you. Mark chapter 10. Our Lord is currently in the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. He was confronted by some Pharisees about his views on divorce. And by the way, they are in the region and jurisdiction of King Herod, the same one that had John the Baptist beheaded for speaking against his unlawful marriage. And so the Pharisees came to test Jesus, presumably trying to get him to say something that could get him beheaded as well. We know what it took for John the Baptist to get to that point. And our Lord, as we have seen in the last few weeks, did not disappoint the Pharisees. He answered the Pharisees' questions and shocked both them and his own disciples, the apostles. But nothing immediately came of it. And so our Lord continues his teaching and healing ministry in the region. And again, we are in the last few months of our Lord's life here before the crucifixion and the coming glorious resurrection. And he spends his time doing the will of the Father, seeking that which is lost, calling men, women, and children to repentance and faith, teaching the Word of God, sharing gospel truths, warning of coming judgment, heralding the truth that the kingdom of God was at hand. And so this morning we pick up right after the encounter on divorce and remarriage as our Lord continues to minister. And we will be looking at verses 13 through 16. So let's go ahead and begin by reading our text starting in verse 13 where God's inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word which he has spoken to us here through the pen of Mark reads. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Let's pray. And Father, we have been reminded already this morning that salvation is a gift. That it comes from you alone because Christ alone achieved that which was necessary in order to grant rebellious human beings a pardon from their crimes committed against the God of the universe. And so, Father, we thank you for that reality, that salvation was achieved by the life, obedience, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we go into this text and consider some of those realities, we pray, Father, that you would open hearts and that you would soften others to receive your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would empower the preaching of your word this morning. And we pray that you would do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Children are to be seen and not heard. I like controversy, right? That is an old phrase that is, of course, very much still around today. And an attempt to find the original source of that saying is quite futile, because it might be as old as the earliest civilizations here on earth. Children are to be seen and not heard, however, says more about the adult uttering those words than whatever noise caused him to say that to a child in the first place. And indeed, there are many in our day and age that exalt themselves and have this condescending, suppressive view of children that simply sees them as subordinate and inferior human beings. For the Christian, this perspective is unacceptable. It is improper because it does not conform to the way in which the scriptures depict children and their worth. Children are a gift and a blessing from God. Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. Children are a blessing, and we are called to love them, to protect them, to disciple them, raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and welcome them as our Lord would. Well, first century Israelites believed that children were a blessing. For one reason, because they had the scriptures, and some believed and understood the dignity given them through being made in the image of God. But for another, they knew that the promised Messiah would come first as a child. The promise was to come through the seed of the woman, through the offspring of Abraham in the line of David. Salvation was to come through a descendant, through childbearing. So Israelites cherished children. But even so, the apostles themselves fell into the error of degrading children, and even worse, keeping them from coming to Christ. And in these short three verses, we have a number of important lessons that our Lord would have us understand. And so I've divided this text into four headings. And I want you to notice our first one now: wise parenting. Wise parenting. Beginning in verse 13, we read, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them." Notice first who the they were. Now, we aren't told specifically who they were. All it says is they were bringing children to him. But the clear implication is that it was their parents. Parents were bringing their children to Jesus so that he might touch them. Now, both Matthew and Luke also give us parallel accounts. And in Matthew 19, verse 13, Matthew writes, quote, "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray." And Luke tells us in Luke 18, 15, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them." Now, it's important to notice the specific word that Luke uses. He doesn't just say children, he uses the Greek word that specifically refers to infants, to nursing children, to newborn children. And so these are children that are basically stuck to their mother more than any other human being in the world. So it is a very safe bet to say it was the parents who were bringing their own children to Jesus, and they did so so that he would bless them. That's what was signified by the touching. Whereas Matthew says, touching and praying. They were bringing their children to Jesus so that their children would be blessed by God through him. Now, these parents had no idea of the level of the reality that receiving blessing from God through Christ actually meant. They didn't know that Jesus was God in the flesh, the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, having taken upon himself a human nature and dwelling in their midst. But to a degree, surely, some of them, if not all of them, believed in him. They believed that Jesus was not just a great teacher. These parents probably believed that he was the Messiah. They knew the reports. They had heard of the miracles. They had heard of the healings. They had heard of his teachings. Because through that, and upon hearing that he was now within reach, these parents made a concentrated effort to take their children to Jesus. That is wise parenting, beloved. Because let me ask you this, is there a better person to take your child to for blessing? Was there anyone alive on earth at that moment that these parents would have done better by in taking their children to instead of Jesus? No. There was no one and nowhere better for these parents to take their children to than to where Christ himself was. And let me also say that was true whether these parents actually believed or not. And that is to say that even if some of these parents were completely unbelieving and merely took their kids to Jesus just in case he could bless them, these parents did the wisest thing in the world by taking them to the most wonderful person in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then verse 19 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Were there any alternatives out there that were more worthy of these parents' time? And so these parents, regardless of their own motivations, made a wise parenting choice by bringing their children to Jesus. And let me just say, beloved, this translates to us as well today. Though we cannot take our children to where Christ is bodily, we can take them to where he is spiritually. Christ is present in his word. And it is our responsibility, it is our duty, and it is our privilege as parents to take our children to Christ by taking them to the scriptures, introducing them to Jesus through the scriptures. Teaching them the scriptures is pouring out blessing upon our children. But we should also take our children, carry them, if you would, in prayer to the very throne room of God and ask for His blessing upon them. We should be evangelizing our children, praying for our children, praying with our children. One of the most significant experiences that the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, the 1800s preacher in London, remembered from his childhood was that of hearing his mother pray for him. Not only would she ask him every Sunday, "When will you begin to consider the state of your soul? When will you begin to seek the Lord?" She often prayed for his salvation right in front of him. On one occasion, Spurgeon overheard her passionately praying in private in her room and heard something to the extent of, quote, "Lord, if my children go on in their sins, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear a swift witness against them at the day of judgment if they lay not hold of Christ." Close quote. The thought of his own mother having to give an account as a witness against him because she had shared the gospel in his hearing countless times never left his mind. Spurgeon was converted at the age of 15 and wrote a letter to his mother soon after thanking her for her labor. And he wrote, quote, "You, my mother, have been the great means in God's hand of rendering me what I hope I am. Your kind, warning Sabbath evening addresses were too deeply settled on my heart to be forgotten. You, by God's blessing, prepared the way for the preached word. I love you as the preacher to my heart, as my praying, watching mother." Close quote. Parents, do not underestimate the power that praying for your children can have, both in your own private prayers and in your public prayers with them, and the impression it can sear into their minds. Spurgeon's mom would come to see her prayers be abundantly blessed. She would later write to Charles, quote, "Ah, Charles, I often prayed the Lord to make you a Christian, but I never asked that you might become a Baptist." To which Spurgeon replied, "Ah, mother, the Lord has answered your prayer with his usual bounty and given you exceeding abundantly above what you asked or thought." Close quote. We would be wise in our parenting to take our children before the throne of grace and plead for a blessing upon them, as these parents in our text did. Let me just add this in as well. We should also bring our children to church, which is where Christ's people are gathered to worship Him, and His word is read and sung and prayed and preached and seen visibly in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We do well to bring our children wherever Christ is, because the greatest need of every child is Jesus. Children, teenagers, hear me say that again. Your greatest need in life is not getting good grades in school. Your greatest need is not someday moving out of your parents' house, getting your driver's license, getting a sports scholarship, or even growing up strong and healthy if you're still having to eat your vegetables. Your greatest need in this life is that you come to know and be known by the Lord Jesus Christ as a child of God. And the only way for that to happen is for Him to change your heart. It's for Him to grant you a new heart with new desires, a heart that believes in Jesus, a heart that wants to follow Jesus, obey Jesus, and shape your entire life around Him and His Word. That is your greatest need. And if that does not sound like you, like a true description of your heart, right now, then you should pray for your own heart as well. Pray that God would make you a Christian, that He would save you from the wrath that is to come. Getting right with God should be your number one priority in this lifetime. And parents, that should be our number one priority as well for our children. I was shopping at Plaza not too long ago, and I had Leo with me. When we got to the cash register, and I don't remember how the conversation started, but the cashier, an older lady, told Leo that he needed to study so he wouldn't end up like her, bagging groceries. To which I replied, I don't really care what he ends up doing, so long as he comes to know Christ. He could bag groceries to the glory of God, and I'll be happy with that. That is our greatest desire as parents, isn't it? That our children would be saved. So then, it is wise parenting to perpetually bring our children to Christ through all the means at our disposal. So these parents brought their children to Christ that He might bless them. But notice our second heading, a wrong perspective. A wrong perspective. We read next in verse 13, and the disciples rebuked them. Matthew and Luke say the same thing. The apostles rebuked these parents and became a hindrance to them coming to Christ. Now, none of the accounts tell us exactly why the disciples rebuked the parents and were preventing the children from going to Jesus. Some have tried to say that they were trying to keep Jesus from getting tired or too bombarded with people, as if the intentions behind their hearts were pure and seeking after the best interest of their Lord. But the text seemed to indicate quite the opposite. And not just that, but their rebuke was specifically targeted at children. They weren't trying to prevent adults, the sick, the lame, the blind, or the learned and affluent from coming. They specifically set themselves against the children from coming. Why? And you can't help read this and think of the lesson that Jesus had recently taught them in the previous chapter. Remember in Mark chapter 9, He takes a child, puts them in their midst, and tells them, "Whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in Me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." And the reason for that was because they were arguing about who was the greatest amongst them. And the Apostle John is then convicted by this teaching and recalls how he had rebuked an exorcist out of his own pride. It's no coincidence then that this rebuke from the disciples comes right after they had supposedly learned that lesson in Mark chapter 9. Or should have learned that lesson in Mark chapter 9. There is a sense of spiritual pride here, a sense of a superiority, a looking down on children as if they were just going to get in the way, distract the Lord Jesus from ministering to adults. It's as if in that moment, the disciples were saying, children should be seen and not heard. And the Lord Jesus knew their hearts. And so we read in verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. Meaning he was greatly displeased. He was angry. Had the intentions of the hearts of the disciples been pure and simply a case of misplaced zeal, it seems like the Lord would not have been so indignant towards them. But he had already addressed their sense of superiority and warned them not to cause children to stumble. Yet here we are. In their pride, the disciples tried to prevent parents from bringing their children to Jesus. And that is a warning to the world. Do not hinder children from coming to Christ. And those that do will answer to Christ for it. And this can take the form of the extreme and overt situation, such as a parent from another religion hindering their child from reading the scriptures, from asking about Jesus, from learning about Christianity, all the way to the most covert intentions of your own hearts while you sit here in worship on Sunday mornings. If you yourself become indignant because you hear children in the sanctuary. Now, should children that are brought in the worship service learn to be well behaved? Sure. Should their parents discipline if necessary? Of course. But beloved, the parent who chooses to bring the child into the worship service out of a conviction that this is where a fountain of blessing flows because this is where the gathered church is, should be welcomed and not hindered. Children are welcome in this gathering because children are welcomed by Jesus himself. And so notice our third heading this morning, a warm predilection, a warm predilection. Our Lord is indignant towards the disciples because of their pride and sin, but also because of the misrepresentation of himself that they were communicating. That is, children aren't welcome here. That's what they were communicating. But our Lord has a warm predilection for children, meaning he has a special regard for them. He thinks of them very favorably. He loves them. He is kind to them and welcomes them to come before him. And is this not a great and wonderful example of the love of Christ? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He had thousands of people flocking to him to be healed, to see his miracles, to hear his teachings, to see what this Messiah would bring about. And some were expecting a mighty type of army general kind of king who had no time for children and who was all business and politics. And little did they know, this was indeed the greatest general of the greatest army in the universe. This is the man who had the power to call down legions upon legions of mighty warrior angels to instantly come and do his bidding. This was the man who wasn't just doing the work of the ministry, healing people, preaching the word of God in Israel. This is the man who was also simultaneously doing the work of upholding the entire universe in existence by his own power, and yet he made time for children. He welcomed them. He loved them. And look at verse 16. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. He didn't just slap a hand on top of their head and said, next. He embraced them. He treated them as the blessing that they really are, as the gifts that are to be nurtured and stewarded and loved. The Lord of the universe loves children, and we should too. Now, please don't hear me rebuking EBC in any way, shape, or form. I'm not speaking to anyone in particular. And in fact, I thank you for being such a welcoming church as my wife walks back in with one of our children from probably having to discipline. So I'm not speaking to anyone in particular. I haven't heard of anyone complaining out of some sense of superiority or anything like that, because children are welcome in the worship service here. And in fact, we have all laughed together when my own children pipe up during my sermons and answer my questions that aren't directed at them. But just as a general self-examining question, I ask, what is your general view and attitude towards children? Outside of church? In church? Not just your kids, your grandkids, your nieces, your nephews, your neighbor's kids, your friends' unbelieving kids, your unbelieving friends' unbelieving kids. Do you love and treasure children the way our Lord does? Now, you may be wondering, what does this text have anything to do with children in church? Jesus isn't in church when he welcomes them here. But I would argue that he extends the welcome to church by opening the doors of his kingdom to them. Look at verse 14 again. He says, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Two observations there. One, just notice the association that our Lord declares of himself to the kingdom of God. Who else has the authority to declare whom the kingdom of God belongs to but God himself? People themselves were astonished by his teachings. They could perceive that he was teaching not as the scribes, but as one who had authority. We read just that in Matthew 7, 28 and 29. The crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Close quote. And the Lord Jesus has this authority because this is his kingdom. The kingdom of God is his kingdom because he is God. And so notice our Lord opening the doors of his kingdom to children. But secondly, I would suggest to you that nowhere on earth is Christ's kingdom made more visible than when the church gathers for worship. And so the Lord welcomes children in the worship gathering. I recently heard of a pastor who went on vacation, and they visited a church on the Lord's Day. with their young children, and all the greeters tried their best to get them to take their kids to the children's programs instead of the main worship service. And when the worship service started, and they refused to take their kids to the programs, the pastor literally said to the congregation, "Children are not welcome in here." I truly believe the Lord would have a rebuke to that church and any church which extends its arms out like a school bus stop sign at the doors of the sanctuary with a policy or heart attitude that keeps children out. And so, beloved, our Lord swung open the doors of the kingdom to children. Therefore, why would we or any other church shut the doors of the church to them? Now, everything is to be done in order in worship. Children should be taught the discipline of being respectful in worship. But our expectations should be realistic and full of grace for the parents who tackle the difficult but rewarding task of keeping their children in the worship service. Now, the purpose of this message is not to address the topic of kids' programs or kids' church or anything like that. That's a whole another topic altogether. And so, yes, we have a nursery. We have a class for up to eighth graders. If you need that assistance, there is no judgment in that regard. Again, the topic being addressed in this message, as what I see in the principles in this text, is simply that it is a good thing to welcome children in church because Jesus welcomes children himself. And so these parents did right by bringing their children in hopes of them receiving a blessing from Jesus. There is no one better or more able to bless children than Jesus himself. And the disciples once again acted contrary to the Lord's will, assuming his stance on something simply to find that they were actually hindering him, setting their minds on the things of man, not on the things of God. But our Lord is ever merciful and full of grace, isn't he? Where sin increased, his grace increased all the more. And where they became unfaithful or faithless, he remained faithful and does so to this day, even with us. His grace abounds for sinners. And so our Lord uses this situation to once again teach an important lesson about grace. So notice our final heading this morning, a wondrous provision, a wondrous provision. Verse 15, our Lord utters some pretty shocking words. Quote, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall never enter it." Now, what does that mean? Well, some make the argument that this has something to do with the virtues that we commonly ascribe to young children, such as innocence from evil, or lack of understanding, or how they easily believe what they are taught, and so on. But Jesus isn't giving a list of virtue qualifications one must possess before they can be saved. And remember, children might have a level of innocence, but they are not sinless. As David himself says in Psalm 51:5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We are all born sinners. This is what original sin is. We are all born sinners. When we talk about original sin, we aren't talking about Adam and Eve's first sin. We are talking about a sin nature that is passed down through the generations as a result of the fall, as a result of being descendants of the first Adam. We are all born sinners. So Jesus isn't saying you have to be the more innocent kind of sinner to be saved, or the kind that has sinned less in their lives, right? That wouldn't make much sense. And so instead of putting children forth as an example of what they possess as that which is necessary for kingdom citizenship, I think our Lord is pointing out for us what children lack. And remember, Luke brings the point some additional clarity by telling us that these were infants. And so what does Jesus mean by saying that you must be like a child in order to enter the kingdom of God? He is making a statement about grace. He is rephrasing what he says in John 3, that you must be born again and not according to the flesh in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. You had nothing to do with being born. And an infant in this instance had nothing to do with coming to Christ and being blessed by Him. The infant is powerless. The infant is incapable. The infant is utterly dependent. And so it is with your salvation. You cannot save yourself. Good works cannot save you. Nothing you do can ever be good enough to merit salvation because you are a sinner. You cannot merit grace, and you cannot demand mercy. But you can humble yourself and realize that there is nothing you can do of your own strength. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Just like an infant, apart from his mother, apart from a full-time caregiver, can do nothing. And that includes survival. Just in case two times wasn't enough this morning, here's the third. Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so, beloved, it doesn't matter who you are, what you have done, what you know, what you don't know, what family you were born into, how much money you have or don't have. What matters is humble yourself before God and recognize that salvation is all of grace and all by God. Psalm 147:2-6 and 10-11. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those whose hope, in those who hope in his steadfast love. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Have you become a partaker of this grace? Have you been born again? Children, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, know that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you and desires that you come to faith in him. Ask God for faith. He loves to gift it, and he is the only one that can. I close now with a few lines from the hymn, Jesus Loves the Little Children, which says, Jesus calls the children dear, come to me and never fear, for I love the little children of the world. I will take you by the hand, lead you to the better land, for I love the little children of the world. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Jesus is the shepherd true, and he'll always stand by you, for he loves the little children of the world. He's a savior, great and strong, and he'll shield you from the wrong, for he loves the little children of the world. Close quote. Whether you are a child or an adult, if you belong to Jesus, you are a child of God and a child to God. And those words apply to you. Jesus loves you, and he'll always stand by you. Let us praise the Lord for his glorious gift of grace and love. Let's pray. What is man, O God, that you would consider him? That you, the God of the universe, decided to so lavishly pour out your grace and mercy upon sinful human beings. A grace that passes by angels fell and sinned. yet comes down to us. We thank you, Father, that you have made a way. And Father, we pray for our children. We pray that you would save every single one of them and make them your own. We pray that out of this church you would raise mighty laborers in your field. Father, we pray that you would help us to, as parents, raise our children, as church members, to come alongside one another and encourage one another's children, love one another's children, and point one another's children to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we do this all for your honor and your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come now to a time of testimony sharing. Gabby Martinez is being presented to you this morning as a candidate for church membership. So, Gabby, if you will come on up, please. If we can get this mic,
I'll turn mine off.
There we go. All right. So, I think mine's off. Yeah. So, members, you have 2 weeks to consider her testimony, to get to know her, to ask any additional questions you might have after this morning, to invite her over to your home for fellowship. Get to know her. And in 2 weeks, we are calling a members meeting to vote after the service on whether or not to extend membership to her. So, Gabby?